Church, I'd invite you to open up your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. As we were singing together, I leaned over to my wife and I just whispered to her, I said, I love our church. You know, I love gathering with you together on the Lord's Day. I love singing songs of praise with you. I love hearing the children sing. Did you notice that? I think that's my nephew, if I'm not mistaken, in the back. But every time music is playing, he's just yelling out. And I can't help but think that he's singing along with us, you know, in his mind. And anyways, it's just a real blessing to be with you here each Lord's Day. I really cherish it. We are starting a sermon series through the book of James, something that I've been looking forward to for quite a while. Lord willing, we will devote 18 weeks, 18 sermons to this letter. And we will conclude the series near the end of August. It will take us through the summer months. As always, church, my hope is twofold as we enter into a study of a book of the Bible. Number one, I pray that you would learn something, that at the end of it you'd be able to say, this is what the book of James is about. Here is what is presented to us in it. I hope that your knowledge of the Holy Word would grow. But of course, my second concern is this, that we would grow in grace also, that the Word would have an effect upon our hearts and minds, that we would be transformed, and we should remember that that is how the Lord has promised to transform us, through the renewal of our minds. And so I do pray that the Spirit of God would use His Holy Word to change us and to make us more into the image of Christ Jesus. This morning we'll only be considering James chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the reading of God's Holy Word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Thus far the reading of God's Holy Word. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Lord, we at this time want to commit this study to you. We pray that our time in the book of James would be rich, that we would learn much, that we would grow. Lord, that our hearts would be drawn near to you. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk with wisdom as individuals, as a congregation, that our whole life would be marked by wisdom, the very thing that James is concerned that we do. Father, we trust that you grow your people, you strengthen your people through the word preached, through the word read, by your Spirit. And so we ask that you would have that effect. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's sermon is going to be devoted primarily to introductory remarks concerning the book of James, and we'll be answering questions such as, when was James written, what kind of literature is it, to whom was it written, and what was their situation like, who wrote the letter, and what are its major themes, those sorts of questions. And I can see already in your eyes that you're thinking to yourself, here we go, this is going to be the most boring sermon we've ever heard, dry toast, academic, right? Okay, so I want to address that for a moment to say that this sort of thing, asking questions like this, I find very interesting. I think it is fascinating to consider questions like these and also very applicable. I do hope to make application for you as we answer these questions. My hope is that it would be far from boring if you would simply give it a chance and have open minds here as we consider these things. I do think that it can be argued that this sermon is the most important of the series. We'll be spending 18 weeks here in the book of James, but I think it's essential that we ask questions like these before we study any book of the Bible, who, what, where, when, why kinds of things, background sorts of things, because, well, the Bible is a complex book, isn't it? It's not just one book. It's unified in its theme and its focus, for sure, but it's a book that is a collection of 66 books written by maybe 40 different authors over a time span of about 1,600 years. And so it's a complex book, and we have to be careful to know what we are handling before starting to study any one of these particular books contained within. These 66 books are written by different people who lived in different cultures, in different settings, different personalities, and they were writing to people who were living in different times and places and who were struggling with different issues in life. So setting is important. Historical setting is very important. If we don't consider that, we might misunderstand the whole book and the thrust of it. Also, it's important to recognize that these different books are in the form of different literary genres. We have within the scriptures some portions that are narrative. They're telling stories primarily. Others are in the form of poetry. Think of the book of Psalms, Proverbs is wisdom literature. Also, I think of the portions of Scripture that present straightforward teaching, like a lot of Paul's epistles. It's just kind of straight to the point and logical. Others are prophetic. Some of those prophetic books contain apocalyptic literature. I'm thinking of the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, also the book of Revelation in the New. And so it's important that we know what we are handling. What kind of literature is this? For the simple fact that we interpret a didactic literature, that is literature that is presenting straightforward teaching, differently than we interpret, let's say, poetry. We're to approach those texts in a different way. And also we interpret narrative portions of Scripture differently than we interpret those apocalyptic forms of literature. We can make very serious errors in biblical interpretation if we fail to consider the literary genre. And so we do need to devote a sermon to this particular subject that is the background material of the book of James before we enter into a detailed study of it chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And so let's start in on the book of James by asking the simple question, when was this thing written? When was this book originally penned? And I think there is good reason to believe that the book was written sometime between 45 and 48 AD. Some believe that it was written closer to 60 AD. There are still others who insist upon an even later date, and they are typically of the more liberal bent, theologically speaking. They would want to distance the writing of a particular book further away from the time of Christ and his apostles in order to kind of undermine the teaching in it, I believe. But I think there's good reason to believe that the book was written in 45 to 48 AD. I'm not going to bore you with a detailed argument in favor of the 45 to 48 AD date. A good scholarly commentary will provide the details of that argument. I would recommend a commentary by Douglas Moo. It's simply entitled James, and it's in the Tyndale New Testament Commentary Series. It's somewhat scholarly, it's solid, but accessible if you're interested in all the background information here. But to give you an idea how scholars go about determining the date that a particular book was written, they consider a number of factors. Who wrote it? Authorship is important. It's rather hard for an author to write a book after he dies, so authorship is considered. Also, they ask questions like, what was going on in that time? Does the book itself correspond to the historical setting? You know, would it make sense for the author to write it in this particular time? Or does the book itself correspond to other writings or other teachers within the New Testament? And I think a good argument can be made that the book of James does indeed engage with the teaching of the Apostle Paul, especially on the issue of justification by faith alone. And I think James, and we'll deal with this in more depth when we get to James chapter 2, but I think he's concerned to correct misunderstandings concerning Paul's teaching. And so it is highly likely that he wrote his epistle in the early days of Paul's ministry when misunderstandings about Paul's teaching were most likely to exist, you see. And so for that reason, I do believe that James was written very early, 45 to 48 AD. And church, I do wonder this. Do you rejoice from time to time that God has given us his holy word, a light unto our path, something to guide us in this fallen world? I hope that from time to time you hold this book in your hands and you go, Lord, we take it for granted, but thank you for giving us revelation. You've given us your word. We would not know you well were it not for you revealing yourself to us. God reveals himself to us in nature, but there are many things that we cannot know about God from nature. He reveals himself to us in many ways, principally through his Son, Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in that. But we should remember that he is the eternal word of God, and it pleased God to commit this revelation to us in writing that we might have a sure foundation upon which we base our faith. Rejoice in that from time to time. Stand in awe of it. But don't only rejoice that he has given us his holy word. Rejoice also that he has preserved it for us throughout the ages. 45 AD was a long time ago, wasn't it? And God has not only given us his word, but he has preserved it for us that Christians in every age might benefit from the teaching. It drew to mind the phrase in the London Baptist Confession in chapter 1, paragraph 8, where the framers of the confession say the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which was at that time the writing, it was the language most generally known to the nations, and that was immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages. I rejoice in that as well, that by God's providence, He has kept the Scriptures pure for us so that they are, in all controversies of religion, authentic, and the church is to appeal to them, you see. And so we here at Emmaus Christian Fellowship have a very high view of the Word of God. We look to it as our sole authority for truth, and we rejoice in it. We do not worship the Bible, but we do worship the God of the Bible, and we are thankful to have it. When? 45 AD. That's my opinion. Now for the question of what. What is the book of James? I think first of all, we should recognize that the book of James is a general or Catholic epistle. The word Catholic here means universal. It is a general or universal epistle. The letter is addressed, in other words, not to an individual person, not to a single church or congregation, but to Christians in general. It is a general epistle. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. He does not say to the church at Rome or to Timothy. It is a general epistle. And we should notice where the book of James is placed in our New Testament. It is placed among what we call the general epistles. You should know that the New Testament is organized in a certain way. First, we have the Gospels. Those are narrative portions of Scripture that tell us about the life of Jesus Christ, His ministry, His teachings, His death, burial, and resurrection. Acts is also narrative, but it tells us of the life of the early church. After that, we have the letters of Paul, in which he writes to a specific church concerning specific issues. There are nine of those. Galatians, if you remember, which we just finished studying, was one of those letters of Paul addressed to a specific church. But then we have Paul's letters to individuals, the pastors, Timothy and Titus, and also his letter to Philemon. After that, we have the general epistles. These are letters written to various people, but not necessarily to specific churches. So we have, let's say, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude. Hebrews is sandwiched in between the pastoral epistles of Paul and the general epistles. And I think it is kind of hard to know where to place the book of Hebrews. I really hope to take you through a study of the book of Hebrews someday, but the time will come. It is not now for us to do that. And then, of course, we have the book of Revelation, which concludes the New Testament. And it is the apocalyptic form of writing in the New Testament. And it deals with things already having been accomplished and things yet future, in my opinion. We'll study that together someday as well. But James, being a general epistle or Catholic epistle, is going to feel quite different from Paul's letter to the Galatians, isn't it? Paul had a specific church in mind with specific people in them and a specific issue he was addressing. Primarily, he was dealing with this issue of what is salvation? How does it work? How is a person justified? And so he, for six chapters and for us for months, was making one point. Did you notice that when we were studying through the book of Galatians? I was kind of laboring as a pastor to always bring fresh application and to preach through the book of Galatians each Sunday, acknowledging that Paul is making one point, but he's looking at that one point from a variety of perspectives, right, over and over again, even dealing with issues such as sanctification and the fruit of the Spirit later on in his epistle. But James is written with something else in mind. He's writing with a more broad perspective in mind from the very beginning to Christians in general, and we will see that he is concerned that they know how to live with wisdom in this fallen world. But church, this idea that what we have in our hands as we look at the book of James is a general epistle, I think there's something that we need to notice here. It is general, yes, but it is an epistle. It is a letter, okay? And so we have to keep this in mind that a real man wrote this with a real personality, with a real background, a real man with real passions, a real man with real concerns. He wrote a letter to Christians who were real people, struggling with real life issues as well. Very difficult issues indeed, as we'll talk about in just a moment. And so I think it's important to notice, church, that this is the nature of the Holy Scriptures, that the Scriptures were given to us in the context of human history, in the context of real life, you see. And so they are deeply practical for us in every age because they are speaking to the issues of the human heart, issues that we all experience, that we share in common with those who lived even 2,000 or more years ago. And I think we should acknowledge, church, that God could have tied a book to a rope and lowered it down from heaven to us and said, here you are, here is truth. But he didn't do that. Instead, he inspired men to write the Holy Scriptures so that we might have truth and so that we might also understand that this truth is to affect our lives. Doctrine matters, theology matters. The two are very much interrelated. And so the very nature of God's Word, the very fact that we have in our hands a general epistle should say to us, boy, this is to be put into practice. And boy, we are to expect this to apply to the difficult things that we encounter in life. Theology matters, and I think we should rejoice in this fact that God has revealed truth to us in this way. And so what about the literary genre of the book of James? It is a general epistle, we know that, but I think a careful look at this short book reveals that it is in the form of wisdom literature. Some have called the book of James the Proverbs of the New Testament. When you read it, it feels different than reading Paul, for example. Paul is very rational, very logical, very linear. I like that. Some of you do not like that. It bothers you, you know, or at least it's not your preference, I guess. But when you read the book of James, you say, this has a different feel to it, has a different flavor to it. And it is true. James is wisdom literature, and therefore it is filled with all sorts of rich imagery and metaphorical language. For example, James talks about the double-minded man being like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro. He reminds us that the rich will indeed wither like the wildflower. He warns us about how sin can overrun us, and he uses life cycle language in James 14 and 15. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. So there is life cycle language here being used. He says that the Word of God is like a mirror. He reminds us that small things can be powerful by reminding us that even a small bit in a horse's mouth controls that massive animal, and a rudder controls a ship, and a small spark can trigger a massively destructive forest fire. And he wants us, by using that language, that metaphorical language, to remember that our tongues, though they are such a small part of our body, can cause so much destruction if we do not take care in using our tongues properly. James tells us to wait patiently for the Lord's return, like a farmer waits patiently for the harvest. And so I believe that the poetic imagery in the book of James is powerful indeed. And this is why this book is the favorite of many Christians. I think Christians connect with and understand this imagery here. So James is a general epistle, but it's written in the form of wisdom literature. Of course, the reason I am telling you this is so that you would prepare yourself to receive that wisdom as your own and to put it into practice, something I hope that will take place in the next 18 weeks. But let's ask the question now, who and where? And this, in all honesty, is my favorite question because I think it's interesting to consider who is the man behind this letter, what was he like, and what were the people like to whom he was writing. And so first of all, I would like to ask the question, to whom was this letter written and where were they located? The letter is addressed to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. So you can see from the very outset that the greeting has a very Jewish flavor to it, doesn't it? To the 12 tribes, that's drawing upon Old Testament language. In the dispersion, that also is language very common and familiar to the Jewish people. But I think it is interesting because Peter, in his epistle, uses similar language as well, but he's writing to Gentiles. The rest of the letter makes it clear that he's writing to Gentiles. He seems to take great care to make sure that they understand certain things that they might be confused about as Gentiles. So 1 Peter 1:1 says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, you see. So similar language here, the word dispersion being used by Peter. But here in the book of James, as we consider this epistle, it's obvious that James is writing to predominantly Jewish Christians. It's obvious for a number of reasons. He assumes that they know certain things. He doesn't take care to explain things to them that he would have to explain to a Gentile audience, for example. And he draws heavily upon Old Testament scriptures and concepts, something that the Jews would certainly be familiar with. So I do believe that James was written primarily to Jewish Christians, that is, Jews, ethnically speaking, who had confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. He's writing to them. He's concerned to pastor them. And it is clear that these Jewish Christians were facing trials of various kinds. Paul addresses that in the opening, James expresses that in the opening chapter of his epistle. And I think it's likely that they were experiencing the kinds of trials that are described to us in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Okay, in Acts chapter 11, Luke records for us this fact, that those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, that is, you remember Stephen being stoned to death very early in church history, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over that traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So what we see taking place in the early days of the church is that a persecution arose in Jerusalem, and it caused those early Jewish Christians to be scattered to faraway places. And they went away preaching primarily to the Jews, you see. And I think it is James who is writing mainly to that audience, to the 12 tribes, to Jewish Christians of the dispersion. They have been dispersed away from their homeland because of persecution. That, is, I believe, is the audience that the book of James has in mind. They were facing some very real and challenging circumstances. The second question under the category of who and where is, who wrote the letter and where was he located? And you'll notice, church, that the author simply identifies himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all honesty, that is not very helpful at all in trying to figure out who wrote this letter. James was a very common name in 45 AD, as it is today. If you were walking down Florida Avenue and you picked up a letter and it was, concluded sincerely James, you really wouldn't have a clue who wrote it, would you? It'd be very hard to discern who the author was. And so for that reason, I do think it is understandable as to why many theories have existed in the history of the church as to who this James really was. One of the more predominant theories is that this was James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ. I think it's understandable as to why this is a popular theory. This was a popular view in the early church, but I think it's unlikely that this James wrote the letter due to the fact that we know he was martyred toward the beginning of the persecution of the church in Jerusalem that the book of Acts tells us about. Acts chapter 12, verse 1 says that Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And so I think we should understand that James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, one of the 12, was killed very early on as the church was being persecuted and driven away. But we know that the book of James is addressed to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. So we should think that it had to be that the church had time to be dispersed, to be cast out, in order for someone to write to them with pastoral care. I think it is possible, but unlikely, that it was James, the son of Zebedee. My view, church, is that the James who is referenced here is none other than James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of Jesus. It might be more accurate to call him James, the half-brother of Jesus, wouldn't you think? Given that though James and Jesus shared the same biological mother, they did not share the same biological father. We do know that Jesus had siblings. He had brothers and sisters. And we do also know that his brothers and sisters didn't think too highly of him, of Jesus, during his earthly ministry. We know from Mark's gospel, for example, that when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. In other words, when they were hearing about Jesus' teaching and what he was doing, they thought that he was a bit crazy, you see. And then in John 7:5, the text simply says, "For not even his brothers believed in him during his earthly ministry." And so Jesus did have siblings, brothers and sisters. Some of them, if not all of them, were less than enthusiastic about his teaching and ministry. His brothers certainly did not believe. The scriptures say so explicitly. But we do know that Jesus appeared to his brother, James, and to probably his other siblings, after his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:7 says, "Then he, Jesus, appeared to James, then to all the apostles." And in the book of Acts, we are told that after Christ's life, death, and resurrection, all these disciples were with one accord together, devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And so something changed upon Christ's resurrection. At some point, his brothers, and maybe all of his siblings, went from being skeptics and critical of Jesus, their controversial brother, to disciples themselves. We know at least that is true of his brothers. They were there gathered with the early church after Jesus' resurrection along with Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so I think the resurrection had something to do with that, don't you? I know the Holy Spirit had a lot to do with it, just bringing life and regeneration to the once hard heart of James, the brother of Jesus. But I would imagine that here you are watching your brother do his thing, teaching things that are controversial, criticized by many. Kind of dangerous, actually, probably, to be a family member of Jesus in that day. Skeptical. But here, all of a sudden, he is risen from the dead. I'm sure the resurrection had something to do with the change of mind of James. It is known that James, the brother of our Lord, he became a prominent leader within the church in Jerusalem, a very prominent leader. And if you remember from our study of the book of Galatians, so now you're seeing how these things begin to connect here in terms of one book of the Bible with the next. If you remember, Paul mentions James a couple of times in his letter to the Galatians. He wanted to assure the Christians in Galatia that he was unified in his theology with the apostles who were in Jerusalem and within the Jerusalem church as a whole. Does this ring a bell, church? I hope that it does. He wanted to assure them that he had apostolic authority. And so Paul said things like, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me." So in other words, I went to Jerusalem and I met with James and Cephas, or Peter, and John, and they gave me the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. You remember that episode in the book of Galatians. For before certain men came from James, that is the brother of our Lord, who was a prominent leader in the church of Jerusalem, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And so, church, I believe that it is James, the brother of our Lord, who wrote this epistle. I believe that this letter was written from Jerusalem. James was ministering there under very difficult circumstances. Persecution was hot and heavy upon him. And yet he had a deep concern for these Jewish Christians. Some of them still remained in Jerusalem, and there was a small but persecuted church there in that place. But many of them were dispersed, cast away. And James is wanting to encourage their hearts as they are driven out from their homes. James, we should know, was most likely put to death by the scribes and Pharisees in AD 62. He was put to death by stoning for refusing to announce Jesus, for refusing to denounce Jesus as the Messiah. The non-Christian a Jewish historian named Josephus actually mentions the execution of James in his historical writings. And I think this is fascinating to consider non-biblical literature, literature outside of the Bible that speaks to some of the things that were happening in the days of the early church. Here's what Josephus has to say. He says, "When therefore Annas, who was the high priest in that day, was of this disposition..." Josephus describes him a little earlier in this text as being a bold man in his temper and very insolent. And so when he was in this disposition, therefore rather cantankerous and, you know, in a bad mood, he thought he had now a proper opportunity to exercise his authority. Festus was now dead, and Albinus was but upon the road, so he, this high priest, assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others, or some of his companions. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. But as for those who seemed the most equitable of the citizens, and such as were the most uneasy at the breach of the laws, that is, Ananias' breaking of the laws, they disliked what was done. They sent to King Agrippa, desiring him to send Ananias that he should act so no more, for that what he had already done was not to be justified. If you were living in that land, you probably would hope that a tyrant like this would be controlled as well. But we are told that James died in the same way that his half-brother died. Not by crucifixion, by stoning, but at the hands of lawless men and by the way of false accusation. Tradition tells us that James was called by the name James the Just, and he was given this name because he was faithful in keeping the law of God. He was a very pious man, and because of his faithfulness in prayer, he was a man of prayer. And so, church, I don't know about you. Maybe I'm unique here, but I get excited to learn about stuff like this. When I hear that this man was a man of integrity, a pious man, a righteous man, when I hear that he was a man of prayer, and when I hear that he was willing to continue on in Christ to the very end, I'm compelled to listen all the more closely to him. I mean, we know this is inspired literature. It is authoritative based upon the fact that the Spirit of God has inspired it. But when I know this about James, the human being, I'm compelled to say, I want to listen to what this man has to say. I want wisdom from him because he indeed was wise. And the wisdom that he possessed made it such that he was faithful to Christ even unto death. We also know that James was a humble man. I want you to notice something from the opening line of this epistle. He introduces himself in what way? He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a servant of God. That's how he considers himself. And he is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think many would be tempted to introduce themselves this way. James, a servant of God and a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have status based upon my familial ties to this most significant man, Jesus, you see. But that's, of course, worldly wisdom in worldly ways. James instead saw himself as nothing more than a servant of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I can't help but think, as I read these words, back to that account in Jesus' life where he's teaching in a place and his mother and his siblings are outside saying, we want a word with our son and with our brother. We want to see him. And do you remember what Jesus said in response to that request? Who are my mothers and brothers? Mark 3:33. And looking about at those who sat around, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. I think those words probably stung Mary and the siblings of Jesus. Don't you think? What is this? That Jesus would just put us off in this way and dismiss us? Don't we have a privileged place? Aren't we deserving of his attention, given that we are so closely related to him? But you know what? I think it was essential that Jesus put them in their place, if you will. Because for them to think that they would benefit from him simply on the basis of their family tie would have done them no good. In fact, it would have done them much harm. Instead, what does Jesus say? In effect, he is saying, mother, brothers, sisters, do not come to me as your brother. I am your brother. And in fact, Jesus showed great compassion and concern for his mother on the cross, right? He was sure that John, one of his disciples, would care for her. It's not that he didn't care for them, but he was concerned that they not misunderstand and think that they could benefit simply on the basis of their family tie with him. Instead, what does he say? But that my true mother and my true brothers and sisters are those who do my will, those who serve me. In other words, mother and brother and sister, if you want to benefit from me, you must come to me the same way that everyone else must come to me. That is, by faith and confessing me as Lord. And I think this stung, and I think it probably had something to do with why James was a bit hard-hearted for a period of time. Maybe he was bitter about this, that he didn't have a privileged place amongst the 12. But in the process of time, he evidently learned this lesson to where now we hear him after the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, and after enduring persecution and identifying with the church in those early days, he introduces himself, not as James, the brother of Jesus, but as James, the servant of Jesus, our Lord. He certainly had the right heart disposition by this time in his life. The last question I want to ask is why? Why was this epistle written? And in reality, I've already dealt with this a bit, haven't I? I've already talked to you about the author and the audience and the situation that they were in. These people to whom James was writing were struggling in life deeply. They had been driven from their homes. Some of them had been killed, others imprisoned. They were fearful of their lives in many respects. And so I think, church, it is helpful for us to ask ourselves the question, what if we were in a situation like that? What if we were in a situation like that, where being a Christian meant that those in a position of authority, those in a position of power, were coming into our place where we live and driving us out of here to other places in the world, or persecuting us physically or economically, you know, oppressing us? Would we remain true to Christ in a situation like that? That was what these early Christians were experiencing. And without a doubt, some of them were tempted heavily to denounce Christ as Lord. Because here they are looking around and they see the rich prospering and they're wondering to themselves, if I would only denounce Christ, perhaps I could prosper like them and enjoy the things of the world in the way that they are enjoying the things of the world. They are seeing people of a particular religious persuasion prospering. In fact, at this point in time, Judaism was still an accepted and protected religion within the Roman Empire. Therefore, to be a Jewish person was to have greater security here. And I guarantee you, the writer of the Hebrews was addressing this thing as well. Here are these Jews are thinking to themselves, well, if I would just denounce Christ and go back to my old ways, my old Jewish ways, I would enjoy peace and prosperity again. These are very real issues they're dealing with here. And so why is James writing to them except to say, think not with worldly wisdom, but think and act according to the wisdom from above. What you need is wisdom from above. What you need is to see things not as they appear, but as they really are from God's perspective. And so you'll notice as we study the book of James carefully, verse by verse, that this book is filled with paradox. It's filled with language that would encourage us to not view things and believe things as they appear, but as they really are in reality, you see. That is what the book of James is going to encourage us to do. It's here to give us wisdom. In fact, James says this in James 1, 5 through 8, if any of you lacks wisdom, that is the principal thing that he addresses at the beginning of this epistle. What you need is wisdom, and if you lack it, let him ask God, and he gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So what does James want except to bolster these brethren, so that they would be stable Christians, able to stand even in the face of intense persecution, you see. But James is filled with paradox. In the opening lines we read, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. What? That seems like a contradiction. That seems like utter foolishness. Count it all joy, brethren, when you face trials of many kinds. Because I thought, James, that people are filled with sorrow when they face trials. Isn't that the way? But what is James saying? No, not according to the heavenly perspective. Not when you have wisdom from above. When you have wisdom from the above, you're able to say, I count it all joy even when I'm losing everything. Because I know, according to God's truth, that we serve a sovereign Lord, a sovereign King. And even when we face trials, He is there with us, sustaining us. Even those trials are from Him, permitted by Him, allowed by Him, that we might grow in Him. We also see that we're not to envy the rich. There's a word here to those who are poor. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and the beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. In other words, Christians, don't stumble over the fact that when you look around, it seems like the rich have it all. Don't forget the heavenly perspective, the wisdom from above, which says what they have now is only with them for a time. And even if they enjoy their riches for another 80 years somehow, it's so brief in light of eternity. Continue on with Christ. You see how practical this book is. It's written to people who are experiencing real difficulty. The trials that James mentions are not a broken nail, or a bad grade on the test, or not being able to retire as early as you thought, you see. I mean, God cares about those things as well, don't get me wrong. But I think there's something to recognizing that the trials James is addressing here are heavy ones. They have to do with imprisonment and death and loss of home and being dispersed and separated from loved ones, family and friends. But you know what? Our God is a God who reveals Himself in human history. He meets His people where they are. He is deeply involved in our lives even now. And so as we go to His holy word, we should expect that indeed His word will speak to our lives now and give us what we need to continue walking with Him in faithfulness. Church, we are to live according to wisdom from above. And we're not experiencing persecution like the Christians in the early days of the church. But we're still tempted to deny Christ. We are still tempted to commit to Him, but not fully. We're still tempted to compromise in various areas of our life, that we would hide our Christian faith or perhaps act in an unethical and ungodly way so as to prosper in this world. The Epistle of James speaks right to the heart of that time and time again, saying, no, live according to God's wisdom and not your own. Church, I'm looking forward to studying this book with you. My prayer is that we would be a people marked by wisdom at the conclusion of it. That's one of my leading prayers, by the way, for my wife, for my children, for myself, for this congregation, for the elders of Emmaus Christian Fellowship, that we would be a people who are wise according to God's wisdom. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do ask for this very thing, that You would give us wisdom, Lord. I do pray that this congregation would be a stable one, not easily shaken, not tossed to and fro like a wave of the sea. Lord, I pray that we would be the kind of people who would stand firm, even in the face of persecution, should it come, Lord, that we would not be shaken, Lord, but we know that the only way that will be true is if we know Your truth, if we believe it deeply, and if we make a practice of living according to it even now, Lord. Father, we trust that You preserve us by Your Spirit. We trust that You will not cause us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear, but we also know that You will preserve us in faith, Lord. And so strengthen our faith. Help us to know Your truth and to believe it deeply. Give us strong convictions, Lord, concerning You and what You are doing in this world. Father God, we rejoice when we gather together as Your people. We rejoice that it is through the gathering together of Your people that You make us strong as we consider Your holy word. Do a work in us, we pray. And we say all of this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.